If you will take your Bible out this morning and open with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. And as you're opening there, I want to ask you, has there ever been anyone in your life that you have looked up to, even admired, someone you wanted to be like, but at some point that person let you down? This is somebody you looked up to for a long time. You even said to yourself, I hope that as I get older, I will be just like them. I admire them. I want to follow in their footsteps. But somewhere along the way, they let you down. And whatever their failure was, when it happened, it caused you to look at them differently. It caused you to really no longer fully trust them. And it probably left you with questions of what happened, how could this have happened, why did they let me down, why have they failed me, what do I do now? And so you had all these questions flood your mind. And I bring all that up and I ask you to think about those things, because as we return to the story of Gideon this morning, we may often think Gideon is someone that we can look to as a great example of faith, and he is to a certain extent, but he also serves as a warning to us about letting our ego and our pride and our own desire for glory and honor get in the way of serving God. You see, the first half of Gideon's story leaves us with a guy that we could look up to, a guy that we can admire even, and someone that we might say, I want to be like Gideon. But the second half of Gideon's story leaves us with a guy that we won't like at the end. It leaves us asking the question, what happened? He started out so good, and he ended up so bad. What we're going to discover this morning is Gideon goes from being a fearful young man to a fearless young man who does what God calls him to do, but then because he takes his eyes off of God, he begins to boast about himself, he becomes proud. And instead of leading Israel to worship God, he ends up leading them away from the worship of God to the point that they worship an idol instead of God. Now just let me kind of remind you of what we discovered last week. We saw that Israel has been under the oppression of the Midianites for 7 years because they had forgotten the Lord. And after that 7-year oppression, they began to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And in response to that cry, God sends them a prophet with a message to confront their sin of idolatry, which has led to the oppression they are in. They need to repent of their idolatrous ways and worship God. However, it doesn't appear that that ever happened. But still, God in His grace sends a deliverer to them named Gideon. Gideon, as we begin the story of Gideon in chapter 6, he was a fearful young man, and upon being called by God to deliver Israel, he questioned God's calling upon his life, he questioned God's presence with his people, and only after being assured that God was indeed with him is it then that Gideon is ready to take a stand against the sin of idolatry in his own hometown, even with his own family, which his father had instituted. And God in that moment in Gideon's life was teaching Gideon an important lesson that you must be willing to stand for God no matter what the cost. And this was a lesson Gideon needed to learn as he moved forward in his life, as he prepares to face the Midianites. And now after being assured by God that he could defeat the Midianites, Gideon goes on to call up an army from the people of Israel to go out and face the Midianites. And this is where we pick up Gideon's story in Judges chapter 7. He and his army are poised to face the Midianite army. Gideon has 32,000 men standing alongside of him. And so you would think Gideon is ready to go. But God says, Gideon, you're not ready yet. Because the army that you have built for yourself, it's too big. It's too big. And so God tells Gideon his army's too large. And by the time God is done, Gideon will be standing with 300 men. And so as we pick up in Gideon's story here, we need to look at Gideon's 300 chosen men. The shrinking of Gideon's army occurs as God says to Gideon in chapter 7, verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. So let's decrease the size of your army by telling those who are scared to go home. And that's exactly what Gideon does in verse 3. Verse 3, he turns to his men and he says, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people return, but 10,000 remain. Gideon's army, in a matter of seconds, goes from 32,000 to 10,000. But God's not done. Because in verse 4, God tells Gideon that his army is still too large. You still have too many men. So let's decrease it again. This time he does that by taking his men down to the water's edge and he gets them to drink water and he's told the ones which lap the water with his tongue as a dog laps, they are to be separated from the ones who did not lap the water like a dog in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we're informed that the number of men who lapped the water like a dog was 300. And God says to Gideon in verse 7, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go. Gideon's army, which he had called to himself, was 32,000 strong at the beginning. But it was then cut to 10,000, and now it's cut to 300. That is a 99% reduction. He goes from 32,000 to 300. And with this reduction, we are left with the question of why? Why would God reduce Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300? Well, we're told why. In verse 2, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God decreases the number of Gideon's men so that there is no mistaking where the victory came from. It did not come from them, it came from God. God said to Gideon, Gideon, if I leave these 32,000 men with you, when you are victorious over the Midianites, they'll take the credit like they did it and I didn't. And so we're going to decrease your army to 10,000 first. And then we're going to decrease it again to 300. Gideon, with your 300 men, I'm going to hand the Midianites over to you. God decreases the number so that He gets the glory from this victory. In our lives as followers of God, when things go really well, we will either give praise to God or we'll boast in ourselves. For Gideon, he will either give glory to the Lord or he'll seek glory for himself. And the truth is, left up to us, if there is the tiniest chance for us to boast in our own work, we will. If there's any chance for us to boast about how good we are, or how powerful we are, or how strong we are, or how amazing we are, we will do it. It's just the nature of our hearts. So God reduces Gideon's army so that they will not boast in themselves as if they had saved themselves, but so that they would boast in God because He is the one who saved them. And so God gives the victory so He should get the glory. This works out in your life in this way that anything victorious in your life, God gets the glory for that. You get a new job. You get a promotion in your current job. God gets the glory for that. You're able to put gas in your vehicle, something we should be thankful for every day these days. But you're able to put gas in your vehicle, God gets the glory for that. Students, you make a good grade on a test in school, God gets the glory for that. You survive a week of kids camp, God gets the glory for that. God gives the victory, so He gets the glory. Now, this reduction of Gideon's men, it shakes Gideon. It shakes Gideon's confidence. And he needs reassurance again, which is exactly what we see beginning in verse 9. The Lord knew the heart of His servant Gideon. He knew he was troubled. His confidence had been shaken. And so in verse 9 through 11, we read this, that now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. The Lord, in grace, seeks to once again assure Gideon of his certain victory by having him go down to the camp of the Midianites, whereby he overhears a dream being told by one of the Midianite soldiers in verse 13. And the soldier says, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." Gideon overhears this. And then in verse 14, he hears the interpretation of the dream. As the soldier's friend replies, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." God says, "Gideon, I know you're afraid. Gideon, I know you need reassurance. Your confidence has been shaken, but I am with you. In fact, go down to the Midianite camp. You're going to hear how you're going to overpower them, how I'm going to give them into your hands." And as soon as Gideon goes and he hears the dream and he hears the interpretation, Gideon knows in his heart that his 300 men are no match for the army of Midian, except for the fact that God is on their side. And all of a sudden, his confidence is bolstered. He's ready to go. As we have just seen, the Lord was going to give Gideon and his army victory over the Midianites. Gideon recognized his weakness and the weakness of his 300 men in the face of this Midianite army, which was as thick as locusts. And in his weakness, he needed to be reminded of how strong God is. And this was the purpose of Gideon hearing this dream and its interpretation. And the same holds true for us. When we are weak, we need to remember that God is strong. Now, I want you to take note of something. Gideon didn't ask for this reassurance. This is different from the first time Gideon needed assurance, when he used the fleece. Remember, God told him, "You're going to overtake the Midianites," and Gideon said, "Okay, God, I'm going to lay out this fleece, and if I get up in the morning and it's wet, then I'll believe you." And he does it. And he gets up the next morning, it's wet, he wrings it out, and then he says, "Okay, God, if you're really going to hand them over to me, then I'm going to leave the fleece out again, but this time I want it to be dry while the ground around it is wet." He gets up the next morning, it's exactly that way. He had asked God for reassurance that time, but he doesn't ask God for assurance here. God just gave it to him. Why? This tells us that God takes the initiative to assure us when we're struggling. God reassures us when we're struggling to believe. 1 John, the whole book of 1 John was written to assure us that we have come to know Jesus, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Believers have been given the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation so that we will have assurance that we've been saved. As that verse says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. God reassures us constantly. that the believer is his child, and we should praise him for this, which is what Gideon does according to verse 15. He bowed in worship. And now after being reassured by God that he would defeat the Midianites, Gideon returns to his 300 men in verse 15, and he calls them to arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. And then he divides the 300 men into three companies. He gives every one of them a trumpet and an empty pitcher to hold, and inside that pitcher is a torch, according to verse 16. And he instructs them in verse 17, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you blow also the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon." And through their actions, as we come to verse 19, Gideon defeats Midian. They experience victory. I'm picking up in chapter 7, verse 19. Standing outside the Midianite camp, at the appointed signal, Gideon's army blows their trumpets, they smash their pitchers, and they yell, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," in verse 20. And upon doing that, in verse 21, we are told the army of the Midianites ran crying out as they fled. And verse 22 adds, "When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled." Through the actions of Gideon and his men, the Lord struck fear into the hearts of the Midianite army, causing them to turn on one another. God conquered Israel's enemy for them. And what He did for them, He does for you and me. God conquers our enemy too. What is our enemy? Our enemy is sin and death. And God, through His only Son, Jesus, who died on the cross and was 3 days later raised to life and ascended to the Father, through Jesus, our enemy, sin and death, has been defeated for us. What God did for Gideon, He does for you. He does for me. But in Gideon's pursuit of these men, some did get away. Gideon and his army, his men, they pursued them, according to verse 23 through 24. And verse 25 says, "They caught up with them, and they caught the two leaders of Midian, Orb and Zeb, and they killed them." And his soldiers actually bring the heads of these two men back to Gideon. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible is a boring book. If they say it's a boring book, they've never read it. It's not boring. Now, if we stopped here, if we just stopped here and closed the service and left, Gideon's story is a story of great faith. In fact, that's why Gideon is specifically named in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith chapter in the New Testament. Gideon shows a confident faith that is confident in God. He was made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, as Hebrews 11:34 says. And he did it all by faith, as Hebrews 11:33 says. Gideon's story to this point is about him having great faith. And if we could end Gideon's story right here, we could all walk away feeling proud for Gideon and looking at him as a great example of faith. We could walk out saying to ourselves, "God, help me to have a faith like Gideon. Help me to imitate Gideon." But unfortunately, Gideon's story doesn't end here, because it continues into chapter 8. And when we pick up Gideon's story in chapter 8, we begin to see a different Gideon than the Gideon of chapter 6 and 7. For you see, it all begins after they defeated the Midianites. Gideon begins to show great potential as a leader. In fact, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, he diffuses a situation with political genius. The men of Ephraim are upset with Gideon that he had not called them up earlier to go into battle with him, according to verse 1. And Gideon responds to this by essentially saying, "Listen, guys, I didn't call you up because I didn't want to waste your time. Because, you know, you are so much better than me. You are stronger than I am. After all, it was you who killed the two leaders of Midian, something I haven't been able to do," as he says in verse 2 and 3. And with those flattering words, Gideon caused the anger of the people of Ephraim to subside in verse 3. So Gideon is showing some great leadership potential at this point. However, as the people look more and more to him, he will go from being a potential godly leader to a glory-seeking tyrant seeking honor for himself, which is exactly what happens in chapter 8, verses 4 through 21, as Gideon begins to seek honor for himself. Looking at Judges chapter 8, verse 4, we read that Gideon and his men, his 300 men, come to the Jordan River, and they crossed over it in pursuit of the two kings of Midian, according to verse 5. Now, this is a significant detail that we must not skip over. Because once they cross over the Jordan River, they are now outside the promised land. God's command to His people when they entered the promised land was to drive them out. And Gideon has done that. He has driven them out of the land. They left. They crossed over the Jordan. They've left the land. And so Gideon could have stopped when he got to the Jordan, but he doesn't. He continues on. And he crosses over in pursuit of them. He pursues them, and he expects the people to support him in this decision. He calls on the men of Succoth and Penuel to support him by feeding his weary men, according to verses 5 through 9. And when they refuse, it infuriates Gideon. And because of their refusal to support Gideon in his effort of pursuing these two leaders of Midian or these two kings of Midian, he threatens the Israelites with retaliation. He says in verse 7 and verse 9, "All right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I'll thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." To the men of Penuel, he said, "When I return safely, I'll tear down this tower." This does not sound like the same Gideon that we read about in Judges 6 and 7. Continuing, Gideon finally does catch up with the two kings of Midian, and instead of killing them himself, he orders for his son Jether to do it in verse 20. And Jether hesitates. He doesn't want to do this. Maybe it's because he knows this is wrong. We shouldn't be doing this. And so he hesitates. And in the moment that he hesitates, the two kings of Midian ridicule Gideon, essentially saying to him, "You're not man enough to kill us yourself, and so you've asked your son to do it." I actually say in verse 21, it records their words. They speak to Gideon, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. You're no man. If you were a man, you'd stand up and you'd kill us yourself. And because you won't do that, you show you're not a man." Continue, "So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks." He kills them. Again, this is a very different Gideon from the Gideon of chapter 6 and 7. What happened? How did Gideon go from a man following the will and the plan of the Lord to a man taking the life of other individuals into his own hands? He became more concerned about his own glory and his own honor than the honor and glory of the Lord. How do I know that? How do we know that? The passage tells us. We discover, based on a few clues in the passage, that Gideon is no longer worried about the glory and honor of the Lord. He's more worried about his own glory and honor. First, in Judges chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, we're given an important clue as to why Gideon pursued these two kings. Verse 18, he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." Don't you see? This is a revenge killing. This is a revenge killing. They had killed Gideon's family members, so now he's going to kill them. "You killed my brothers, and now I'm going to take your life because of what you've done." He takes matters of vengeance into his own hands when God himself had specifically said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, "Leave vengeance up to me." We also see that Gideon has changed because instead of leading the people, Gideon subjugates those who will not listen to and follow him. Gideon the fearful has become Gideon the tyrant. The elders of Succoth, remember, the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel would not support him in his pursuit of these two kings, with the elders of Succoth who would not support him in his effort of catching Zeba and Zalmunna. He had them beaten with the thorns of the wilderness and briars, according to chapter 8, verse 16. With the men of Penuel, he killed them, and he pulled down their tower in verse 17. Gideon has become more concerned with protecting and receiving his own glory than he is about God receiving glory and honor. Gideon has taken for himself the honor and the glory that is rightfully God's. And let this serve as a warning to you and I today that we will be tempted to glorify ourselves rather than God, and we must avoid this. We'll be tempted to. When things go great in our life, when we have big victories in our life, we will be tempted to say, look at how great I am. Look at all the good things I've done. And the truth is, you and I have done nothing. It's all been the work of the Lord. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So we must give all glory and honor to God. We achieve nothing for ourselves. Not our salvation, not the meeting of our needs, nothing. All good things that we have in our lives have come to us from God, who gives us those things, even our salvation. So let us glorify Him. And when we're tempted to take the glory for ourselves, let us be reminded of James 1:17, and let us be reminded that by choosing to glorify ourselves rather than God, it sets us on a different course than what God wants for us, in the same way that Gideon's actions set Israel on a different course than what God wanted for them. We come to chapter 8, verse 22 through 28, the conclusion. Israel wants to make Gideon king. Something they had never done before. They never asked for a king. They never wanted for a king until this point. At this moment, they want Gideon to be king. And they want his sons to rule over them in verse 22. That tells us not really anything about Gideon, but it really tells us more about Israel. It tells us about the heart of Israel, about the people of Israel. Because you see, if you back up, after Deborah and Barak had rescued Israel, Israel praised God in chapter 5. They sang praises to God for His deliverance, for His salvation, for His rescue. But now here, after Gideon rescues Israel, they praise Gideon, not God. But in this moment, Gideon does have enough sense to reject their offer, which is what he does in verse 23. Gideon, we want you to be king. We want you and your sons to rule over us. And Gideon says, no, I'm not going to do that. Only God is king. God is king over Israel. I will not rule over you. My sons will not rule over you. We just won't do that. But it's already too late. Because of Gideon's actions, it has already set Israel on a different course than what God wanted. And while Gideon refuses to be their king, and perhaps he refuses to be their king, perhaps he felt that something was still owed to him. After all of his time and all of his effort and pursuing the Midianites and everything he'd done, I'm not going to be king, but you still owe something to me. So in verse 24, he makes a request. I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. And the people of Israel gladly do this. And then in verse 27, we discover that with that gold, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So don't misunderstand. Gideon takes the gold, he fashions it into a golden ephod, he sets it in his town, and the people of his hometown and the people of Israel begin to worship it like it's a god. And not only are they doing this, But Gideon does it too. How sad is this? Gideon, who earlier stood against idolatry in his own hometown, within his own family, within his own father's life, has now plunged Israel and himself headlong into idolatry. He was supposed to deliver the people from their idolatry and lead them to worship the Lord. He fails in that and instead leads the people away from God. This is a sad ending to someone who had so much potential. And the takeaway for us here is simply this. Our actions have consequences. And they can lead people to or away from God. Our actions have consequences. Serious, eternal consequences. And they can either lead people to God or they can lead people away from God. Gideon's actions led the people of Israel away from God and into idolatry, into sin. And the same can happen with us through the way we live, through the things we say, through the things we do. We either lead people toward God or away from God. And so let Gideon's story serve as a lesson for us about idolizing our leaders. I mean, listen, it's easy to idolize people. There have been godly men in my life. I can think of three godly men in my life that I respected for many years who, because of their own moral failure, fell before my eyes. And it hurt when they fell. Men I looked up to, men I admired, men that I said to myself, I want to be like them. And they messed up. And they failed. And it struck a blow to my life. We must realize that every person we admire, every person we look up to, they are imperfect people. And they will mess up. They will fail you. They will disappoint you. But I have good news. For you see, there's one man who will never fail you. There's one man who will never disappoint you. And if you choose to follow Him, it will result in the forgiveness of your sin and your eternal salvation. And that God-man is named Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith chapter in the New Testament, it describes the great faith of the saints from the Old Testament. You'll find Gideon named there. And if you're to draw any inspiration from Gideon's life, as Hebrews 11 directs us to, let it be from the first part of Gideon's story and not the second part of Gideon's story. But let us also fix our eyes on Jesus. Because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 is really the climax of everything recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3 says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all those examples of faith from chapter 11, and even those who are living as examples of faith before us today, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Don't you see, unlike Gideon, Jesus started well and He ended well. He never failed. He never messed up. He is the only leader and true example that we should and can follow absolutely. So let us keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. People will fail you and they will disappoint us, but Jesus, the God-man, will never fail us and He will never disappoint us. Lost person, you can trust Jesus. He will save you if you confess your sin. Confess Him as Lord with the words of your mouth, as Romans 10:9 says. Believer, you can trust Jesus in the midst of hurt, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of heartache. He will always be there. He will never leave you. He will never let you down. He will never fail you. Church leader, pastor, deacon, Sunday school teacher, small group leader, first kids volunteer, youth volunteer. You want to lead people to God and not away from God? Keep your eyes on Jesus. And as you do, the people you lead will do the same. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. God, we come to you. May we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look at His wonderful face, in whose glory all the things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of His splendor and grace. May the lost turn their eyes upon Jesus today. May the struggling Christian who needs assurance of faith turn their eyes upon Jesus. May every leader in this church, myself included, may we turn and keep our eyes on Jesus. Holy Spirit, work now in our hearts. May we respond as you lead. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.